So we are in Proverbs 3, and this time verses 9 through 10. Just a comment on Jay Stacy. Jay has a skin cancer on his neck, and it'll be removed this Thursday. So that's why Jay and Jeannie mentioned in one breath as having cancer. As far as they know, they're going to be able to get all the cancer in this one procedure, but pray for them. Jeannie's back on chemo this week. And here's the main prayer. They hope to do a family vacation a little over a month from now at the end of May. And this is probably the last course of chemo that Jeannie is going to undergo. If it's not effective at all, she'll just go into hospice. You know, which is a death watch. So their hope is that she's healthy enough in a little over a month to go on this family vacation, sort of their last time to be together. God can change it all. God can give her life. But if things remain on the track that they're currently on, their real hope is to have this vacation at the end of May. So if you would pray for that. Just pray that she'd be well enough to go. You know, you have to imagine this a little bit. Use your imagination and put yourself in this place. If you or a parent or somebody in your family was in this circumstance, so kind of puts all your issues in perspective, doesn't it? So let's pray for the Stacys. Sorry to begin on that somber note, but I wanted to make a special point of it and make sure that we were praying for them. Put a note on your refrigerator or tape it to the door of the microwave or someplace where you'll see it all the time, just so you're around the house praying for them. That would be great. You could do the same at the office. So let's pray for them. So Proverbs 3, 9 through 10, there are these 3 points here about trusting in the Lord and not yourself, then a point regarding your money, and then a point regarding discipline from God. And I remember, if you remember, I reserved the right to come back to these, and so this is the second one, and I am coming back. And I want to just say this, don't hate me for this sermon, okay? I love you. More importantly, God loves you, and I'm the messenger. I'm just trying to teach what Scripture says straight up. So it's kind of a no-holds-barred message, but I do think it's straight at the truth. And a lot of what I'm going to give you is just Scripture. So challenging words, I think, but good words and true words. And you know, when you come up against words that are you feel they're just too strong to somehow meaningfully incorporate into your life, all that is a prayer point. God, how do you take this and work it in my life? I don't know exactly, but you do. And you can ask him, and he'll make it possible. So here's the text, and then I want to give us sort of a biblical context, a little bit of biblical theology on this idea, and so I'm going to read some other passages to us also, just to sort of buttress what we're saying. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, honor the Lord with all your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. So there's a sequence here. Then, following that, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So not so much about tithing. There are passages in the Pentateuch that are more about tithing. This is kind of from 40,000 feet. The general principle of dealing with finances, God first, then me. That's how it works. This is pretty much straight from, though, the Mosaic Code, where there are passages about tithing, but it's the same idea with more detail. So here's Exodus 23:19. Bring the best of the first fruits. So it's the first and it's the best. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Honor God first, everything else is second. So this principle of the honor of God leading to abundance is most dramatic in Malachi 3:10, famous text. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. You're going to hear the same sequencing again. in my house and thereby put me to the test. God's saying, just try this. See what happens if you do this. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you. Think what that must be like. And pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So that's my house, then your house. Your house is second. The inverse of this is also true. Same principle. This is just the opposite of it. This is Haggai 1:6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes in it. That's straight to the point. So finally, here's the principle one more time again, said positively, Proverbs 11:25. A generous person will prosper. That's the whole idea right there. Whoever refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Pray with me. Father, we get this and we don't get it. We pray that you would give us eyes to see it, ears to hear it. We're shaped by our culture and how we think about our money. It's exceptionally powerful. We read about Israel going into Canaan and how eventually they cave in to all of the practices around them. On this one, probably lots of others, we're guilty of the same thing. We cave in. Go to any website, go to the bottom of any news or sports article, there's always a bunch of clickbait really about fear and finances. We've given in to that. I pray that you would give us the ability to see your own heart in this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin by suggesting that all of us, so practically speaking, 95% of us, maybe 98% of us, all of us are in a kind of servitude to our money. And we're in a culture that's in servitude to the money. See, I told you you'd hate me. Much like classical paganism, here's how classical paganism worked. You don't necessarily want to worship the god in the region that you just traveled into, but this was paganism. You're afraid of what might happen if you don't worship the local god because he's powerful and he might do something to you. Money's that way. You don't necessarily want to worship money, but you're afraid of what might happen if you don't. Can God actually take care of me if I don't worship money? I don't know. I better save. I better sock some away. I better make sure this is covered because I'm not exactly sure what's going to happen to me if I don't worship the local pagan deity. So our lives are governed by financial practices that aren't actually necessary. They're spiritually degrading to us. I've picked on that sort of decision where you're wondering before God if you can actually go and spend on something, and then after that you talk to your financial advisor and he gives you the go-ahead and so you do it. Isn't that backwards? Don't you start with your financial advisor and then go before the Lord and say, well, God, what do you think? What should I do with this? Do I actually have freedom to spend, right? That's what I mean by spiritually degrading to us. They actually erode our faith. I don't mean all financial counselors. I just mean that kind of a process. And it may lead, especially for people my age who are headed toward post-career fixed income years, there's this debilitating idolatry. And what's it driven by? It's driven by fear. What if I don't have enough? It's all fear driven, and I dwelt on this for a second in the first service. You'll never make any good decisions based on fear except life-saving decisions. Don't stand on the edge of a cliff, right, when you're sleepy. You know, there are certain decisions where fear is good. Most decisions in life, fear is a bad driver. It won't help you to make a balanced or a sane decision. So Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. And Jesus' language is so intentional, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You are. You're a lot more valuable to him than they are, and he takes care of them. He can take care of you. He's a father. Some of you here are fathers, right? Do you love your kids? You intend to take care of them? Do you give any time to them? Are you devoted to them? God's better than you are. He cares for you better than you care for your kids, a lot better. He'll take care of you. You can trust him, but that's, of course, the question. Will he? That's a poisonous question. Will he? Will he actually do it? And Jesus says it. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Here's the most difficult thing I think I'm suggesting. Almost all of us are living, in some respect, worshiping or being profoundly guided by our money, but we don't know it. Not in any useful or meaningful way. I think I can prove it. There are three topics in this sort of set-apart section in Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. It seems like kind of an odd collection, but hey, it's not an odd collection to Solomon. He stuck them all together. It's just an odd collection to us. The only one we really know is verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Nobody quotes the other two. The other two are this one about money and the next one about the discipline of the Lord, which also is not a very happy topic. We never quote those. Why is that? A lot of you can recite verse 5 from memory. Nobody here can recite 9 and 10 or 11 and 12. I'm guessing, but I think it's a pretty safe guess. Why is that? Solomon thinks these three things are peers, that they're all important, they all matter, they're uniquely significant. I think they just don't strike us as relevant. Shouldn't they strike us as relevant? Go back to Matthew 6, where Jesus says famously, you cannot serve God and money. Did you ever wonder, why money? You cannot serve God and money. Why is it money? Why not sex? Which lots of men and some women cave into. Why not power? Why not social status? Why not the trifecta that's so powerful, especially in affluent cultures of comfort, security, control? We worship that. Why is it God and money? Why not that? Why not self-medication, alcohol, drugs, TV, endless web surfing, gossip, whatever your drug of choice is? Why not self-medication? Why God and money? I just don't think we get it. I don't think we understand how dangerous this stuff is. I don't think we know why it's more dangerous than all those other things. Here's 1 Timothy 6:10. The beginning is my translation. This is as close to Greek as I can get it. The love of money is a root of all the evils. The love of money is a root of all the evils. It is through this craving, this is Paul now, it is through this craving, not all the other things, not sex, power, everything else, it's this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Luke 6:24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. That's 6:24. If you go to 23, he's opposing those whose consolation, do you know this? Their consolation is heaven. And then he goes to verse 24, and he says to the rich, you've got your consolation. You know what the implication of that is? Think about it. The rich go to hell. That's the implication of that. Where are we globally here in this room? Where are we globally? We're in the 95th percentile globally. We're all rich, everybody in this room. That's a sobering thought. See, are you buying this? Maybe, maybe not, right? I'm not sure we get it. The Bible thinks this stuff is toxic. I wish I had more of it. How about you? Or maybe you should obey this passage and you could give it to me. That would work out well, right? We feel better when we have more money. In all this, I'm just hoping to get our attention. I haven't touched the text yet, but the plain meaning of the text is just this. If you think of your money simply as a tool with which to honor God, you'll always have everything you need. If you think of your money simply as a tool with which to honor God, you'll always have everything that you need. That's the only way you need to think about it. You can trust Him. He will provide for you. You don't have to worry about it. I've already mentioned this several times, but it's also in the Sermon on the Mount. So you can read all of Matthew 6. The whole chapter is very powerfully about money, not just that last part about anxiety. And you know this, seek first. Seek first. This is first fruits. This is the best. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you as well. I know this about you because I know this about me, and I think I know it about everybody. Some of us give, maybe most of us give, only when you feel financially comfortable. You decide on something that you feel is worthy of giving to, so you think, you know, whatever, you and your wife, you want to consider a gift, and then you go and check how you're doing financially. What's cash flow look like? Is there money in savings that you have access to without any kind of an interest penalty or something like that? You decide to give, but only after you realize that you can give out of discretionary income. And it's going to work okay with your savings and your cash flow and everything else. Do you know what that is? That's the exact inversion of Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. That thinking, you give once you're sure it's not going to do anything to infringe on your current standard of living, and then you give. That giving is a perfect inversion of Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. That giving is me first and God second. That's how most people give. You know, a tithe is, how much is a tithe? What's the word mean? It's 10%. You know what average tithe in America is? That's like 3.2% or 4% or something like that. It must be a translation problem. Some people must have Bibles that misunderstood the word tithe in Hebrew and they translated it 3.5. I decided not to be sarcastic before this sermon, but I failed entirely. I apologize for that. I'm being horribly sarcastic. Why do we do it? Why do we treat money with so much deference? I just think you have to admit, we believe in it. We believe in the power of money to keep us safe. We believe in money. We believe it can protect us from evil things that could happen to us if we didn't have enough money. You got a buck in your pocket, or a five, or a 20? It's a big day for me. I got a 20 in my pocket. On the front, it says United States of America. Jackson is on this, $20. On the back, the United States of America, and just beneath that, right over the White House, is what? What's it say? In God we trust. Why would that be? Why would that be printed on your money? I didn't research it. Somebody must have thought, this stuff's dangerous. The real problem is, everybody who has one of these, or lots of them, I sold something on Craigslist recently. How do people pay you on Craigslist? With this huge wad of bills. I had a wad of $20 bills. I threw them into my wife's lap. That's why she stayed with me all these years. It's a Craigslist. And it's fun to have a wad of money in your hand. Somebody must have thought, if you have a wad of these in your hand, you're going to trust in it. You're going to be tempted to believe in it. So we should take every single one of these and write on it, "In God we trust." Do you trust him? Do you trust him? How much do you trust him? Do you trust him enough that you would give to him first, and then whatever's left, you'll live on that? Lisa's always loved to work with elderly, and when we were engaged and she was finishing college, she was visiting with a couple by the name of Ivan and May Hadley, and I've used this illustration in the past. You know how sometimes somebody says something to you and you have no idea this is going to happen. Somebody says something to you and God just says, "You're going to remember this for the rest of your life," and he puts it into your mind in such a way that it's etched there and you can't ever forget it. Ivan and May were living in this rest home, and Ivan sort of came to me and stood face to face, man to man, and said, "I was a postal carrier all my life. I never made a lot of money. But every time I got paid, I tithed first. And whatever was left over, that's what we lived on." And then he said, I think it was, I don't remember, I think four kids. He said, "And I put four kids through college, and I have enough to retire on, and I'm here, and I'm telling you, me as a young man, about to get married, I'm telling you, I've never lacked for money." And that became my law. In many ways, it became as powerful to me as Scripture was. There was this thing that Ivan Hadley said to me when I was 25 years old. I couldn't forget it. And so it's the way that we've thought about our money. It wasn't my doing. I love money just as much as you do. I'd like to have more of it. God has just rebuked me at the right points to help me to understand what his word says, which you certainly know too. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. I've used this illustration before, and I'd probably use it every other week if you had bad memories. I love this story, but there were these two climbers. I read this in a magazine years ago. Two climbers on a rock face called El Capitan in Yosemite Valley. It's a huge granite buttress, bottom to top, 3,000 vertical feet, long, long ways, long, long drop. And as these two climbers, they were on a route that was very difficult, and it was a multi-day route, and you have these sort of hammocks you sleep in on the rock, you're hanging from the rock. And they were about to finish, they were on their last day of this multi-day route, and they realized as they began that they were just terrified that their protection wasn't going to hold. I've explained this before because I've probably given you too many climbing illustrations, but protection is some kind of a device that you stick into the rock, you attach a piece of webbing to it, which is a very strong nylon cord, you clip a carabiner, one of those little oval metal things, into the end, you clip a carabiner into the end, you run your rope through that. So as you climb, at various points, wherever you decide to place protection, you're anchored to the rock, as long as your protection holds. Protection doesn't always hold. I read a story one time, two guys on a route in New Mexico, long crack, probably 1,000 feet, and as they were climbing and they had placed all this protection, there's a certain kind of protection when you put it in the crack, it expands and you can't get it out. It's very, very useful. It totally changed climbing about 30 years ago. They're called camming devices, and they open up when you let go of them. They had placed all these cams in a crack as they were climbing. And as the lead climber was probably 60 feet above his partner, there was an earthquake. And the crack opened up. And the partner just tells the story of sitting at the belay station and watching all the cams come down the rope to him until all the cams were sitting in his lap. And the lead climber was 60 feet above him without any pro at all. You know how much of a fall that is? 120 feet. When I was climbing, we called that the elevator shaft. It's like you just, the doors opened and the elevator wasn't there, and you just went straight down. The guy held on, and they survived, obviously, because they told the story. But protection isn't always entirely reliable, and these two guys on El Capitan, I don't know what the psychology was exactly, but I think they knew that they were about to get to their destination. The climb was almost over, and so I think there was this growing sense of there's a lot to lose. We're about to top out on this route, and the whole thing could fall apart if we can't trust our, climbers call it pro, if we can't trust our pro. And so here's what they did. They started that day, they placed a little bit of protection in the rock, and then they climbed up 10 feet above their last placement and just let go. That's a 20-foot fall. Then they climbed 15 feet above their last placement, and they just let go. That's a 30-foot fall. Actually, with rope stretch, and if your partner's not paying attention, it's 35 feet. And they kept doing that until they were taking 40-foot falls, and their protection was holding. And when both of them felt, okay, we're good, they kept climbing, finished the route, topped out, and that was the end. Why tell you that story? If you don't have any money, you fall. And you fall back into the arms of Jesus. You fall back into the arms of your heavenly Father, who thinks you are much more valuable than anything else he created. He will catch you. All you have to do is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and you're safe. You don't have to worry. I don't mean you shouldn't plan financially. I don't mean you shouldn't save. There's no sin in it. There's just sin in this. Don't believe in it. Don't believe in it. In God we trust. Look at it every time you hold a bill in your hand. In God we trust. Finally, I want to tell you our own story, which many of you know, but some of you don't. I was in the corporate world for about 6 years when we first got married, 5 years, and I worked for Weyerhaeuser Company down in Federal Way, their headquarters just off the freeway. And we thought about going to seminary, and the Lord had been good to us. We're both from middle, or I think you could argue even lower middle class families, and for two kids from that background, we had quite a bit of money. We had $30,000 in savings and about $30,000 in equity in the house. Now, Weyerhaeuser had this great matching program where if you save, they would match it dollar for dollar up to a certain amount, which I thought was incredible. It is incredible. And we had saved quite a bit of money. So we just paid off we paid our student loans off just before we went to seminary. And I was in my early 30s, Lisa in her late 20s. But we had, for us, and really from our background, we had a lot of cash. So we went to seminary. Seminary's tuition was around $20,000 a year. And you know how financial aid works. You have to spend all your money before you get any financial aid. So in the first 2 years, we spent all $60,000. And we were a young family. We had, my son was four, when we first went, my son was four, my daughter was just born, and then Abby was born at the end of seminary. We worked like crazy in seminary. It was very hard. You look back on it and you're tempted to pride because we worked so hard through those years, but actually it was probably too much. It was hard on our marriage, and it was hard on us. We were exhausted by the time we got out of seminary. I don't think we fully understood that, but we were. And you know, not only did we spend all of our savings going to seminary, but you also take this chunk of prime earning years out of your life, and you spend it, you know, with your nose buried in Greek and Hebrew and everything else. And then we came to this church, and this church really couldn't afford to pay us very much when we first came. In fact, in the first few years, they couldn't pay us enough to live on. We got by because Matthew 6:32 is true. God finds a way, and we got by that way. So by the time I'm in my early 40s, we're flat broke. And, you know, it's a time where you should be saving a lot for retirement and so on, and we just weren't. But we came out of seminary, we came to this church, and we got a house. You know who paid our down payment? An individual in this congregation, somebody who's still in this congregation, and the deacons, they paid the rest of it. You know what our down payment was? It was $30,000. It was the exact amount that we had in equity from the home that we sold to go to seminary. Lisa loves that story. It's like God is paying attention. You know, you can't avoid seeing that. One time I came out early to meet with the church and to look at houses before Lisa and the kids came. And I was driving around with a realtor. And we drove past the South Cove neighborhood, and I said to the realtor, "Oh, what about that neighborhood? That looks like a nice neighborhood." And the realtor said, "You're not going to live in there, not on what you make." And I was bummed because I liked it. That's where we live. We live there because the church made the down payment, but also we bought the house from another family. They weren't in this congregation at that time. They are now, but we bought the house from a family in this church, and you know why we were able to buy it? They financed it. They carried the papers for the first year. We couldn't have done it any other way. So really, through the generosity of God and those people, we got established in this place. And then two things happened. The church paid us more and more and more. I'm now in the place of feeling like the elders pay me too much. And the house, there's hundreds of thousands in equity in that house. I know this is a cliche in some churches, it belongs on a bumper sticker, but it's true. You cannot outgive God. We spent $60,000. We've gotten a lot more back from him. He's spent boatloads more on us than we ever spent on him. You can't do it. He's too generous. But you have to try him in it. You have to test him in it. He says, "Test me in this. See if it's true." You should test him in it. You should try it. Find out if it's true. Don't trust in your money. Whoever this guy was responsible for these words on every bill we print, he was smart. No, he wasn't smart. He was wise. He understood something about us. Trust in God, not in your money. You'll be safe. You'll never have to worry. You'll never have to have anxiety. He's faithful. Pray with me. Father, if our hearts need some retraining, we ask that you would do that. And Father, for all who have courage to pray this, and I invite them to pray it with me, for all who have courage to pray this, I ask that you would put us in a situation soon where we have to test this. Help us to find that place where we are giving and we're not entirely sure we can make it work, but we trust you. Work this in us, Lord, because it's right and it's true. But even beyond that, I pray for every person here that they would discover that moment where they find riches and safety and peace and rest and abundance that comes from a source that is inexhaustible. Not money, but you yourself, Lord. We trust in you. Teach us to trust even more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.